Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. Let's pray. Eternal God, thou who art immutable in all thy ways, we praise thee that thou art the great creator and sustainer of all things, not only our creator and our maker, but our God and our redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank thee for the obedience of thy beloved Son, his active and passive obedience, whereby we are delivered from our sins and made at peace with God. And so we are thankful today as we give praise this evening that we are able to worship thee, come in once again into thy courts to sing thy praises, to supplicate thy holy throne, to read thy holy and infallible word, and now, O Lord, to seek to expound its truth. O Lord, give us that enabling, give us that understanding that will bring glory to thy name and prove a blessing to the people. Grant it, Lord, we pray thee, as we now come to open thy word together in Christ Jesus our Lord, and may the blessing abound in our hearts to the glory of thy most holy name. Amen. Presently we're in the second epistle of Peter in chapter 2. I'm going to read again tonight from the opening verse. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. And there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, verse 5 we shall center on tonight, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word to his praise in the Saviour. Amen. We return then to our weekly ministry in Peter's second epistle, presently in this second chapter, where we've been for the last 2 weeks, the subject centering around false teachers and the consequence of their evil work, with solemn examples given to support their terrible end. But added to their sure end, we're also told of their character and how they operate, and so the whole chapter is occupied with this. Now we've spent time on these false teachers, whom we find described in the opening verses. And last week we centered upon verse 4, where the first example is given of the sure judgment of these evil teachers, this being God sparing not the fallen angels for their sin against him. Now, we ended the message with reference to these fallen angels being chained and yet free to do their evil work. But the chain denotes they're under divine control, limited in what they do, suggested by the chain. Now this evening we must move to the second example that we find in verse 5, which concerns the judgment of the flood. For we read, God spared not the old world. And thus following the statement, God spared not the angels that sinned, Peter adds, God spared not the old world. Such a statement, spared not, conveys the severity of God in judgment. And Paul, in his epistles to the Romans, called upon us, and I quote from chapter 11, verse 22, to behold the goodness and the severity of God on them that fell under God's wrath. Behold his severity. Now, in the epistle to the Romans, in that wonderful 8th chapter, we read in verse 32, of God sparing not in his wrath. But these are not the sinful angels, nor the old world, but it concerns his own dear Son. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how sparing him, how severe was God's judgments upon his own dear Son, sparing him not in providing for us a wonderful Saviour, that we might be saved from God's wrath through him, pouring wrath upon him on Calvary's cross as the sin-bearer. He was smitten of God and afflicted, bruised and put to shame, for God did not spare him when he hung upon that cross. For he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he the just representing the unjust, taking the place of his sheep, and bearing the punishment of their sin, in purchasing their eternal redemption. Now we can understand why God spared not the rebellious angels, who were so privileged to enjoy God's presence and serve him. And we can understand why God spared not the old world, for we read in Genesis chapter 6 that they were greatly sinful in both their thoughts and actions continually. And so a holy sin-hating God was just in pouring wrath upon them. But we stand in amazement when trying to understand that God spared not his own Son, and that it pleased the Lord, says Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. God's rod smote his beloved Son. Every stroke our sin deserved fell upon him. So there was no sparing there at the cross. In that period of darkness, when the sinless one was made sin, bearing God's wrath which assured that we would be saved from wrath through him, Romans 5 and verse 9, free from condemnation. God's wrath is assured to the unrighteous, but he who is the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Zechenu, has died under the wrath of God for sins not his own, spared not, so that we would be spared. Peter has been telling us of they who trouble the church with their heresy, spreading their poison in a manner that's with guile, feigned words, and that they will be damned, gives us sobering examples. He spared not this, that, or the other. Why, they cannot possibly escape their doom. And having spoken upon the first of the three horrific examples, we must devote our time to the second, the judgment of God on the old world. Now it should be noted that God always warns people of the consequences of their sin by sending them the threat of where their sin will take them. And God has shown they are not idle threats. And he has shown us this by so many examples in the Word of God. In the days before the judgment of the flood, we're told here by Peter that God gave them a preacher of righteousness by the name of Noah, who proclaimed God's truth to that evil generation. But it's not only Noah who was sent by God to warn the people of God's judgments. For Jude tells us in his epistle how Enoch had done so before Noah. And so despite the terrible dominance of sin which was widespread, God always has his messengers of truth. Hear the words of Jude concerning Enoch. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, verses 14 and 15, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And so the word of God was heard. The one bringing it some years before God came in judgment of the flood, and then at the very time when judgment fell. And in the words of our Lord, in Matthew 24:39, in that Mount Olivet discourse where he centers there upon the coming of the Lord, he says concerning the days of Noah, God came in judgment then and took them all away. Now the Lord referred to the flood of Noah's day in that Mount Olivet discourse when speaking about his second coming, illustrating the fact that as it was then, so shall it be when he comes. Great numbers will then be swept away in God's wrath, and only they who are safe in the ark, type of Christ, the refuge of sinners, will escape the terrible wrath of God. Only they will be safe in the ark, safe in Christ. And so they who trouble the church are as exposed to God's righteous indignation as were the sinful angels, and they who were sent to a watery grave, for there will be no refuge for them, there will be no hiding place. It's a sobering warning which strikes a clear note, and yet so many within the churches scoff at the thought of God's wrath. That God is angry with the wicked every day, says the psalmist. The charismatic swan song is, Smile, Jesus loves you. But could you imagine Noah calling out to the people while he was safe in the ark and they were drowning all around him, trying to survive in the water, Noah crying out to them, Smile, God loves you, while enduring God's displeasure because of their sin? It's the height of folly. God is not obliged to warn us of the consequences of our sin, but he does so at whatever period of history we could name. That it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. For when his rod is appointed, there is nowhere anyone can possibly hide or able to escape. Now the fact that God gives us these three dreadful occasions when his wrath was so severe should help us to realize the terrible nature of the work and influence of false teachers among us. Now it ought to impress upon us they are not to be tolerated. No sympathy should be shown them. And we find this illustrated on Mount Carmel as we read in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 40, where hundreds of false prophets had contested against the true God and had miserably failed. And Elijah ordered, following the context, that the false prophets should be brought together and slain, with the instruction, Let not one of them escape, for even one let loose would do untold harm among the people. And yet in Christendom, great numbers of false teachers are welcome, and given every opportunity to do harm, to change people's views about God and about sin, and about so many vital issues, and have liberty to do so. Not one of these false teachers will escape God's wrath, but we should not allow them to escape the law of discipline. So they must be reproved. They must be rebuked. They must be cast away so that their evil work is not allowed the freedom they would wish. They should be curtailed. Their work should be brought to naught. Now we must view false teachers as God views them, which is made clear in these verses, in that three horrific occasions are brought before us in historical order to impress the seriousness of sinning against God. And so when false teachers are treated with a measure of honour and respect, and given every opportunity to peddle their evil wares, we lack the mind of God and will join the fate of these people. It's a point we should note that in these verses there are men who follow the ways of sin, but few who honour God. And it's the case, God has maintained his truth through the ages of this world, and he has maintained his truth with the few. For God doesn't play the numbers game, which is so prominent in the thinking of many, who imagine if great numbers follow a certain system, it must have some virtue. Many are led astray by false teachers, verse 2, and great numbers were destroyed by the flood, with only 8 people saved. And while all in Sodom perished, righteous Lot was delivered. So the Lord's people have been a small number compared to they in sinful ways. And the Lord referred to many on the road to destruction, but few in the narrow way. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. In Old Testament times, false prophets were legion, and their evil influence widespread. But true prophets were few, and while Israel were in departure, God had his remnant who didn't follow the trend. Peter refers to the days of Noah and of Lot, who lived in the midst of great wickedness. But as we follow through the scriptures, they who were faithful to God were conspicuous by their fewness. The true prophets operated almost alone, and the people would not heed their warnings. And when King Jehoshaphat asked Ahab to have a word from the Lord concerning fighting to restore Ramoth in Gilead, when Ahab had asked him to unite with him, we find 400 prophets could be quickly gathered in a day when Elijah bemoaned the fact that he was very much alone. And what of Micaiah, who spoke against the word of the 400 prophets? What of Jeremiah, who wept over Israel's state? For there was plenty of religious activity, but it was the offering of vain oblations. And Isaiah faced the same issue, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1, and so did others as we read through the Old Testament. Much religious activity, but wherein, they said to Malachi, wherein have we failed? They couldn't even see their own pollution. And Isaiah tells us in the opening chapter, who hath required this at thy hand? God had not asked for what they were rendering. Told them to wash and be clean. He required the heart, not vain oblations. The false prophets were never in short supply. They were corrupt, and they believed that they gave the people a better way. And so it's ever been the few who are blessed by the truth and the many who do their own thing. The false prophets were much preferred to the prophets of God, for they did not disturb the conscience. They were not demanding. They didn't use the word of God as a hammer or as a fire. They made the lives of the people comfortable in their waywardness, and while using language which sounded so heavenly, they were being led by the nose to hell. It's generally the case that they who have held God's truth have been the few, many of them being very much alone with a burden for God's cause, but regarded as oddities, out of touch with changing times. Ahab regarded Elijah as a troubler in Israel, an obstructor of progress, needing to come to terms with a new approach to the things of God, rather than stuck in the old ideas of past days. The people in Noah's day must have thought the same of Noah. Who could go along with such a way of life? And no doubt there was very much religious activity in their wickedness. But in their religious activities, they saw the ways of Noah antiquated. He stood out like a sore thumb, especially as he was engaged in building a large ark upon dry land, with no water in sight. And we can be sure he was regarded as more than a little deranged. But the truth of the matter we read in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7. He had been warned of God of things not seen as yet. With the result, he moved with fear to build the ark for the safekeeping of his family. The verse informs us of his fear and how he prepared an ark so that while others perished, he with his household would be saved. And in doing so, we read there, he condemned the world. Noah became heir of the righteousness of faith, the verse tells us in Hebrews 11, for he believed God when told of what God intended to do, and that he must build an ark, Genesis 6, verse 14, and he fully trusted and implicitly obeyed. Noah is referred to in Genesis chapter 6 as a just man, verse 9, and that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. And because he was such a man, he walked with God, again verse 9. And so he was a special man. And our verse informs us he was a preacher of righteousness. And so by his words and by his walk, and by his actions, he was separated from the great wickedness around him, unaffected by it. Noah is designated a preacher, and we've already made some comment upon this in our exposition of Peter's first epistle, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where the people of Noah's day, the antediluvians, are designated the spirits now in prison. And so it was Christ who preached through Noah, by which he, that is Christ, went and ministered, preaching righteousness through the lips of Noah at that time, as the context informs us. Noah could have never preached for about 120 years while preparing the ark unless he was in the hands of the Lord, who upheld him, strengthened him, and spoke by him to the people. A person who preaches by the Spirit of Christ is a preacher of righteousness. But Noah was special that he did so over such a lengthy period, which was not effective apart from his family. But this was not a failure on his part, for we must trace matters concerning the fruitfulness of God's word to God's will. And Isaiah 55 assures us God's word will not return to him void. It will prosper. It will accomplish as God has purposed, no more and no less. Now, Noah condemned the world, says Hebrews 11 verse 6, by his faithful preaching, by his holy living, and by his devoted labor in building the ark. And this principle is true of every saint, the condemning of the world, who by their lives and by their faith condemn the world that is around them in their sin. The Lord referred to this principle when telling us of the people of Nineveh, who would rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Noah. Matthew 12, verse 41. And then he gave another example in the following verse, how the world is condemned by the faithfulness of God's people and what they preach or witness to. People who respond to the word of God condemn they who do not, and people who proclaim God's truth in their generation condemn they who are hostile to God's word. And just as Noah was warned of coming judgment, we who unite with him in the faith of God's elect are in a similar position, for we have been made aware of coming judgment, when God will come in dreadful wrath, and will favour to be witnesses to this, to our generation. But whereas Noah needed to build the place of refuge, where he and his family would be safe from the wrath of God, we have our refuge provided, and the ark is intended to typify Christ, to whom we have fled for refuge, says Hebrews 6, verse 18, and thus we are safe in Christ. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the old world, a world that had not as yet come under judgment. But we are the preachers of righteousness by the gospel in the new earth, which came out of the great world flood, that finished the old, and we live in the new world. Similar to Noah, for we also preach of coming judgment, when there will be really a new world in which dwelleth righteousness. For the present world, like Noah's, will come to an end. The warning is clear and it is stark. For if God didn't spare the whole world, but for just 8 persons, it should make it clear that God will not spare the present world in their sinful ways. And false teachers, which is the context, should be aware of their hopelessness. It's not only a warning to all who follow in the ways of sin, of the terrible consequences of doing so. It's also a comfort and a pledge to they who walk in God's ways, that they will be safe. And this is stated to be so in the 9th verse. Hear the words as he concludes this section. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. This was the case with Noah and his family, for God delivered them, keeping them from the ways of the world, while pouring judgment upon the ungodly, the unjust, whom Noah condemned. Now Noah is called the 8th person, for another 7 were delivered with him. But only Noah is named because he's the main person, the preacher of righteousness, which has ever been the message of God. In the Garden of Eden, righteousness, which is essential for fellowship with God, was lost. And in order for this to be restored, to enjoy communion with God, it has to be on the basis of righteousness. Now the preaching of righteousness has largely been lost among us, for the liberals, who dominate in the major denominations, preach social concerns, the betterment of man, progress in self-determination. They reject that man is depraved and heading for a lost eternity, and that there is no hope but in the righteousness of faith, which has Christ as its object, as the Lord of righteousness. It is Christ who could say at his baptism, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, and he did so on behalf of God's elect, by his life and his death, by his active and passive obedience. And so Paul could write to the church at Corinth, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The closing verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in the first epistle of that church at Corinth, Paul, in referring to Christ as the wisdom of God, stated, he is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And note the order, for its righteousness comes first, and then followed by sanctification and redemption. In the Garden of Eden, resulting from the fall, God imputed sin to all mankind, who were represented in their father Adam as their federal head. But resulting from the work of the last Adam, God imputes righteousness to all for whom Christ died. Righteousness is accounted to them, imputed to them. This principle is firstly stated regarding Abraham, which we read of in Genesis 15 verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And Paul refers to this in Romans 4 verse 3, and again in Galatians 3 verse 6. And also James quotes this in his epistle chapter 2 verse 23. And so it's the vital principle in a person's relationship with God, righteousness. And so it's not a gospel of social concern that will bless the soul, nor is it the gospel of good works which will merit eternal life. For it's the righteousness of Christ that alone brings a person into peace with God, to be welcomed into God's holy presence. Now, we can't earn this righteousness. We can't purchase it. We do not merit it. For it's by faith it's worn. For Christ's righteousness is likened to a garment, many times in the scriptures, a garment of God's providing that clothes our nakedness. For this is how God sees us, naked in sin's depravity. The ground of our salvation that secures us safely into the ark is not our faith. It is the righteousness of Christ, that glorious covering, which the Lord referred to as the best robe. This he did in the parable of the prodigal son, who, from that far country, in the stench of the pig pen, coming as a repentant sinner, was clothed as he came in repentance to the Father, was clothed in the best robe. Luke 15 verse 22. And this was the first of his blessings. It always is first, as we noted from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And there with the prodigal son, firstly, he is clothed with the best robe. Without this, there is nothing to follow, only misery and despair. And following the clothing of him with the best robe, there was the ring of honor, shoes in order to walk in God's ways, and the feasting upon the Lord, the fatted calf. But all this was the result of him being clothed in righteousness. We should connect this with Isaiah 61 verse 10. Where we read of God's clothing his people with the garments of salvation and covering them with the robe of righteousness. The devil is the enemy of all righteousness, and he labors to snatch away the seed of the gospel, as the Lord taught us in the parable of the sower, snatching away the seed on the wayside. And in the parable of the tares among the wheat, he spoke of Satan engaged in sowing his foul seed among the righteous. The evil one deceives many that they are righteous, while lacking this robe, this clothing. And the Lord illustrated this in the parable of the marriage of the king's son, recorded in Matthew chapter 22. The invitation went out, and they made light of it. But there, in that feast, there was a person present without the wedding garment, and was cast out And he represents all false professors, for without the celestial garment, clothed with Christ's righteousness, it will be for sure a lost eternity with misery and despair the person's lot forever and ever. This is why all who follow pagan religions will be destined for hell, for without this garment, this righteousness of Christ, they will appear naked before their Creator, exposed as sinners and condemned. Now in the book of the Revelation, we have several references to the garment of salvation, beginning in chapter 3 with the church of Sardis, clothed in white raiment, and again in verse 18, I quoted from verse 5, the church of Sardis, and then in verse 18 of chapter 3, we have it again. We have a further references to being clothed in white in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 13, chapter 15, verse 6, chapter 19, verse 8, chapter 19, verse 14. And so we're made aware of the prominence, the stress that is laid on being clothed in white before God, in the righteousness of Christ, that linen garment, that robe of righteousness, that garment of salvation, to use the terms of Scripture. And in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, verse 8, we are told what this white raiment represents, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so running from the prophecy of Isaiah into Christ's teaching in the Synoptic Gospels, into the closing book of Holy Scripture, we have righteousness illustrated as a garment, which God's grace places upon us. It's the righteousness, this righteousness, that's proclaimed in the Gospel. And so if we're not preachers of righteousness, we should never occupy a pulpit, for we have nothing worthwhile to bring to a perishing people. Now we should note before we close that we read of God saving Noah in our text here, for the source is God, referring back to verse 4 and continuing into verses 5 and 6, for the text stresses the fact that it's God who saves, verse 5, and it's God who delivers, verse 7. As it is God who spared not the sinful angels, and it's God who spared not the old world, and it's God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And so it's God saves and God damns, and it's he who blesses and it's he who curses. Noah didn't decide to save himself from the flood he knew would come, for it wasn't self-salvation. It was brought to him by sovereign grace, while the others perished and were appointed to do so. Peter has stated quite clearly that it's the triune God who saves, working in unity of persons on an elect people. He opens his first epistle with this in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. It's a Trinitarian salvation, all of God. And that this God also, says Peter in that first epistle, reprobates, appointing the damnation of a people he has not elected, appointing them to stumble at God's word, 1 Peter 2 verse 8. And he wrote the second epistle to a people, in verse 1, who have been allotted precious faith, divinely granted to them, and again refers to them in verse 10 of the opening chapter as God's elect. In our present verses, we read of sparing not, and of saving and delivering. And we'll need to continue with this with our next message. The Lord be pleased to bless his word to us. Now we'll move on to the next verse, God willing, next week, where we turn from the angels that sinned and from the old world under the flood to Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, God is severe in his wrath, but it's the same God saves and delivers, but he does so to a chosen people, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. May God bless his word to us and glorify his own name in what we have said. Amen.
We shall sing to God's praise in Psalm 144. We'll sing from verse 12 to the end of the psalm, these four stanzas. The tune is St. Andrew. As the plants our sons may be in youth grown up the earth, our daughters like to cornerstones, carved like a palace fair. The two afford all kind of store, our garners may be filled, with our sheep thousands in our streets, 10,000s they may yield. That strong our oxen be for work, that no inbreaking be, nor going out, and that our streets may from complaint be free. Those people blessed are who be in such a case as this, yea, blessed all those people are whose God Jehovah is. Tune is St. Andrew, that as the plants our sons may be, in youth grown up the dark. Verse 12, to the close of the psalm. But as the plants our sons may be, in youth grown up the dark. To cornerstone, cut like a palace fair. That to afford all kind of store, our garners may be filled. That our sheep thousands in our streets, 10,000 may yield. That strong our oxen be for work, that no inbreaking be. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.